So tonight we are in part six of Romans chapter eight. We've got four more parts to go. This is the longest we've ever spent on really any chapter in the New Testament. But this all by itself deserves our consideration, just this one verse. I think, and just my opinion, and you don't have to agree, I think this is the most stabilizing verse in the Bible for my life. It just because of what it says and what, and it's true whether I believe it's true or whether I don't believe it's true, it's still true. But my life is a different life when I do believe that it's true. That's what stabilizes me. And I found again yesterday when I was studying with all of the weird stuff. I mean, I just had my heart jerked around and my mind jerked around and mad neighbors and all kinds of bizarre things happened yesterday. But just studying and preparing for this study was such a stabilizing thing. If you can filter whatever happens in your life through this verse, you can live at peace no matter what. Things don't have to go smoothly. In fact, I can promise things won't go smoothly. Jesus promised us that. But this is such a stabilizing thing. So I've been looking forward to it. In its context, we have another study that I did of this years ago that we're going to keep in our special studies. We did all by itself, standalone. But in the context of Romans chapter 8, we've broken it down into tiny, tiny little chunks, and really they all fit together. And what we're going to look at next week also follows right after this. You can't really separate them. Well, you can because they're topics all on their own. But to get the overarching message, we are looking at all of the benefits that we have being in Jesus. Remember, we looked at the fact that because we're in him, and he took upon himself all of the condemnation that we deserve, then there's no condemnation remaining for us if we're in him. We looked at the fact that all of the requirements of the law concerning righteousness were fulfilled in Jesus. He fulfilled them. So if I'm in him, I stand before God as one who has fulfilled the righteous requirements of God. In Jesus, righteousness is deposited into my account. His righteousness, which is way better than my own could ever be. And we saw that what our inheritance is in Jesus. We're made children who are day one heirs to all that God has and joint co-heirs with Jesus. All that he gets, we get, because we are in him. I think we barely understand the way God views us as being in Jesus. Pastor Chuck used to always say, never see yourself outside of Jesus. If you see yourself in Jesus, you are going to be a happy camper. You're going to be secure. That's a really good thing that I'm so glad he said. I have trouble implementing that. I have a lot of bad habits of seeing myself outside of Jesus, not filtered through Jesus, and that's not a pleasant thing. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw hope that is ours. It is standard equipment in our Christian life in Christ Jesus, the confident expectation of future good, because he's going to be good in the future. He is the only one and the only thing that is going to be good in the future, and we're in him. And then we looked at how much help we have from the Holy Spirit who's living within us. Back in Hebrews, we saw that Jesus is constantly praying for us, seated in heaven. And then last week, we saw that the Holy Spirit is constantly praying with us. He in our hearts, we're surrounded, all praying for God's will to be done in our lives. That is just such a secure place. And then furthermore, we look at this fabulous verse. The two most common translations of that people use today, the New King James and the NIV, both are inadequate to cover this verse. The New King James Bible leaves out the word God and just says all things are working together, as if it's the things that are working together. And in the best Greek manuscripts, the words ho theos, which is God, are in brackets, meaning that it's understood that God is the agent who is working things together. But the NIV, though it grabs the word God, mistranslates, well, it doesn't mistranslate, it just weakly translates the verb, the most important part of the sentence. And it just says that God works all things for the good of those that love him. But so I'm going to read you the combination of both of them. I printed it out on your outline. We'll upload it on the website as well, because it's fat. And the verb tenses are present tense and present participle verbs, which means it's continuing action. So let me just read action, which is happening now and always. Let me read it the way that it is rendered in the original text, and then we'll talk about it, all the details. For we know that God is now and always working together all things for the good of those who are loving God, those who are called according to his purpose. The New Living Translation says, according to his purposes for them. And the thing I love about that is it just brings it right up close and personal. Next week, we'll see the overarching general purpose of God, what his intent is for us in making us like Jesus, but their specific purpose for each of our lives, a plan for each of our lives. This is a fabulous promise. For we know that God is now and always working together all things for the good of those who are loving God, those who are called according to his purpose. Two brief rabbit trails. They're important. Donald Barnhouse, in his commentary, was the first one I ever read that said this, but he said it perfectly. He said, you will notice that it says, we know that God is working together all things. It does not say we feel that God is working, or we see that God is working all things together, just like Joe's testimony. Because often it doesn't feel like this is true, and it doesn't look like this is true. This is one of those truths, like hope, that often contradicts the immediate evidence. And when God's constructing good, it takes a while sometimes to see it as good. Sometimes the individual ingredients are not good. That's why I think this is such a stabilizing verse, because it's basically saying, look, it may not feel like it, it may not look like it, but this is true. The other point that I always like to say, that God always reminds me, is that this is true even if I don't believe it. It's true because it's the way God is. It's the way he does things. It's what he's up to. And if I'm clueless about it, or if I'm frantic, like everything is up to me, I'm just going to be very unstable. But if I can rest my heart, when I do believe it, if I can rest my heart in the fact that that is true, then I will have great stability and peace in my life. So the first rabbit trail is that this, by the way, is the overarching message of the Bible. This is it, cover to cover. If you distilled everything down and that the Bible has to say, it could be distilled down into this one verse. And it's history. And as long as we're on this planet, it will still be true. And if you want to be unwavering in your peace, and I think we all do, then we just need to rest in this fact. The other rabbit trail is that though this is probably the most fabulous promise in all of the Bible, it doesn't apply to everyone. It is a conditional promise. And the good thing is that the verse itself tells us what the conditions are. The verse itself tells us who it does apply to. There is this distasteful. I call it an Oprah-ism, because it's the thing that I heard her say over and over and over. And Bob, what are you doing watching the Oprah show? Well, you know, it used to be when I was traveling, stuck in a hotel room, sometimes that was the only good thing that was on. But her little shallow little Oprah-ism, when she talks to somebody, says, "Oh, don't worry, honey, it's all for the good." I have to tell you, that is not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what this verse is saying. This is a promise. This promise is as absolutely limitless as God is limitless for those that it applies to. There's another one here if you want one, Gail. But it doesn't apply to everyone. What are the conditions and who does it apply to? Well, they're listed right here. We'll look at them in some detail. It applies to those who love God. It's a present active participle in Greek, if you even care. You know me in participles. But what it means is those who are in the state of loving God. That's who it applies to. You don't even have to be very good at it. And we aren't very good at it. And we'll talk about what that means. And the other condition is those who are called according to his purpose. And so, those two rabbit trails aside, this is a fabulous promise. I believe that I'm probably safe to say it applies to all of you, and it applies to me. And I have found over and over and over, right up to this day, that this stabilizes me. When I filter unexpected things through this, I've had some reminders this week of horrible mistakes that I've made. And I tell you, the devil loves to rub your nose in your past. He loves to. Pastor Chuck used to say, whenever the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. That'll bust him in the chops. But filtering everything through this verse is so stabilizing. And it is part of what we have confidence in, being in Jesus. That's why it's in this most encouraging chapter in all of the New Testament. So let's take it apart and look at it piece by piece. The most important words, I think, is the verb in the sentence, working together. And in the English, that's one verb in Greek, but in the English translation, the word together is the most important word. That's why I'm kind of mad at the NIV for leaving it out, because it's part of the verb. But the New King James leaves out the word God, and so we have to talk about that, because it's not the things themselves that are working together. That's the Oprah-ism. Oh, don't worry, honey. Everything is, it's the universe is kind, and it's all working for good. No, things don't work themselves for good. There is an agent behind it, and that is God. The most reliable manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, bracket, as I said earlier, they brack ho theos, which means God is the understood agent who is working all things together for our good. There's a great companion verse to this about the sovereignty of God. I don't know who was here when I taught Ephesians, but it's in the first chapter of Ephesians. I think I wrote it on your outline. Ephesians 1:11, speaking of God, and it says, "Him who always works everything out in accordance with the purpose of his will." That is just a pretty broad statement. That's how in control God is. It is important to my stability. It's important to my peace that I see God is the one. He's the ultimate doorway through which anything can come into my life. Anna Whitehall Smith in her book said that is the most stabilizing thing in the Christian life, is that I realize there are no secondary causes that I need to worry about. if something comes into my life, it's because God has allowed it. And I have to tell you, if you don't trust God, that can be really scary. If you don't believe this verse, that one fact that people grab onto to say, well, this couldn't happen unless God allowed it to happen, and then something bad happens, that one fact has caused more people to turn away from God than any one thing. But that's very, very premature, as we learned when we looked at the book of Job. You can't judge the story based on one isolated event. And all disappointment with God is terribly premature. So it's important to see that he's the one that allows everything that comes into my life. He allows it. And my understanding of this verse is there's only one reason he would allow anything into my life, even a bad thing. And that is that it was going to be an ingredient that he was going to use to work good in my life. And it required that ingredient for the good to be worked. I think the thing that helps me more than anything with this is when I know God's heart. I didn't for the longest time. I knew a lot about God's power. I knew that he had the biggest muscles in the universe. You're not going to fight him and win. So there was this horrible, helpless feeling of God could just unload on me at any time, and I was powerless to prevent it. It's why we spend so much time looking at his heart. When I understand his heart for me, that ceases to be a scary concept, and it becomes a very comforting concept. This whole idea that God is the agent, God is the doorman, so to speak. This sort of fits into your testimony, Joe. The thing I always say is that God is the one driving my bus. He's the only one driving my bus. There have been many times in my life it has felt as if somebody else came in, kicked God out of the driver's seat, and now they're driving and I was helpless. And that is one of those times. It's happened to me a number of times in my life. God allowed it to happen to prove to me. In fact, there was a time, it's like he and I had this conversation when I felt very vulnerable. And he said, who are you afraid of? And then I had about 10 names. And he said, okay, let's pick the one that you're most afraid of, and let's let him drive the bus. And I thought, what? And he said, I want to prove something to you. I want to prove to you that nobody is in charge of your life but me. So who's the one person you're the most afraid of being in control? Let's put him in control and watch what happens. Because I'm bigger than him. So it is so important that I understand that God is the one who is working together all things. Working together is the verb. Sunergeo is the Greek word, Sunergeo. It's a distinct and specific word. I'll give you the definition. All of the people that come to Sandra's quilting fellowship will recognize this word, sunergeo. It means to fit things together into a design or a plan. It is present active indicative in the Greek, which simply means it's something that at any given moment is happening. That's why when I printed out this verse, I said, God is working together now and always. He would have to change and be somebody different for him not to be working together. That's what this all things, that's what this verb means. When I heard Chuck Swindoll do a study on this one time, he didn't teach out of the original language. He just taught the English. But he said, if you look at this in English, the most important word in this sentence is the word together. There have been many, many times in my life until God corrected it, and I'm grateful for the day that he did. Many, many times I had the misconception that if I was in God's will for my life, nothing bad would happen. And that if something bad did happen, I had somehow got out of God's will. And then I heard somebody misteach this scripture, and I thought something even more horrible. I thought that when something bad happened, I was supposed to think it was good. And I remember a really evil, nasty thing happened. Something that I have paid the price for, something somebody did to me for 30 years now. A lie that was told that can't be untold. And it was so evil. And I tried as best I could to see some spin on it that would make it good. And finally, I was mad. One of the few times I really ever got angry at God. It's just not a good policy to get mad at God, because you're just going to have to apologize later when you find out that he was right and you were wrong. But I was mad. And I just said, Father, I don't get it. This is evil what this guy did. How am I supposed to think that this is good? And he said, you're not. That's evil. And I thought, wait a minute. And you let it happen? And you think it's evil? And he said, yeah, but I'm not done yet. And he was the one that pointed out to me the word together. That it doesn't matter how evil or bad something is. That's not the end of the story for somebody that loves God and is called according to God's purpose. God will use it combined with the other things in his plan. He'll use it for good. So it doesn't have to be good. I don't have to think it's good. I can call it what it is. But I'll be okay as long as I can say, this stinks. This is the stinkiest thing that's ever happened to me. I cannot wait to see how you are going to work this for good, because this is going to be a good one, because this is rotten. But you see how invincible that truth can make you? Then instead of living in fear about what horrible thing somebody's going to do to you, it doesn't even matter. Because whatever God would allow in, he would only allow into my life because it was part of what he was going to do for good. Two quotes that really helped me on this. One is from a man named Jerry Cook, who wrote one of my favorite book titles I have ever seen. His first book was wildly popular in a certain segment of the Christian world, and then he had problems in his life and he was thrown out with the trash. His second book, here's the title, A Few Things I've Learned Since I Knew It All. I have great respect for somebody that would write a book with that title. Here's what he said. And I have held on to this as the perfect analogy of how limited our understanding is of the plan that God has. He said, we view our lives like viewing a parade through a knothole in a fence. That's the way we see. Try as you will, you're only guessing about what's coming next, because all you can see is what's in that little knothole. You have trouble sometimes, if it's a long parade, even remembering what just went by. That's how limited our understanding is. C.S. Lewis said a similar thing in a much more eloquent, brilliant way, but I love the knothole in the fence picture. Whenever I'm freaking out or whenever I'm thinking it's all down the tubes, the Lord will just say, not whole, Bob, not whole. All you see right now looks like chaos. You're looking at the guys cleaning up after the elephants right now. You don't know what's coming next. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, the reason we cannot see a plan in isolated events in our lives is we're too close. We have to back up far enough to where we can see the whole picture like God does. And he said, then we come to an astonishing realization that it's all a plan. And if you have in front of your face this one thing, there's no way it's going to look like a plan. You'd have to be able to see the whole picture, which we can't. Which is why we've been given this verse, so that we have something to trust when we can't see it, when it's not visible. I think it's really important, because knowing our enemy, it's really important when bad things happen for me to realize that, especially a sequence of bad things, to not judge the plot line based on that, but to simply say, okay, these are some of the ingredients that God is going to use to work good. That's the only reason they touch me, is because he let them in, because he's going to use them for good. And it's important for me to see that. The enemy is always going to try to get me to just react to isolated events, shocking things. I'm just so susceptible. I'm such an emotional person. And I also way overanalyze things. So you can react emotionally and then analyze everything based on that emotion that you're feeling right now and just get a completely wrong picture of what's going on. Thank God for friends that put up with me when I'm bouncing all over the place like that. God will stabilize me. He does. And he does it through this verse more than almost any other thing. He'll just say, Bob, just back up and see it the way I see it. Believe what I say. This didn't get there. You're not in this predicament without my allowing it, and I am going to work it for good because I said so. All things, God is working together now and always, all things. What does all mean? It means all. It means no exceptions. What did I write on your outline after no exceptions? I don't have the outline here. Nothing excluded. Ooh, that's a mouthful. God is, you mean God, even this thing? Yeah. Even this person? Yeah. That's what all things means. I had a certain problem with a few things. Your list might be different than mine, but I wrote down a few of the things I had trouble believing. I wrote four things on your outline that I've stumbled over in my life. I have to admit that I'm willing to have a very broad idea of what all things means, but every now and then there's some specifics that come up and punch you right in the nose, and they just hit you right in the gut, knock the wind out of you, and you say, wait a minute, you mean this thing too? And they're not in any particular order on your list, but the one that was the biggest one for me for many, many years is when we're talking about what is the phrase all things include? What is included in God working together things for my good? And the number one thing on my list is our mistakes, my mistakes. Can God even use my mistakes for good? Because here's the game the devil would play for me. And I've made some really big mistakes in my life. And whenever I would start feeling hopeful that there was some good in my future, the devil would just play a few videos, or he would just, you know, remind me of that. And I would, and the picture I had in my mind was God looking at me and saying, well, Bob, man, I really wanted to bless you, but you just messed up so bad. Sorry. And that was the picture that I had. And when I read this verse, it's bizarre. Please don't laugh at me. But there were many times I read this verse until God showed me otherwise that I thought it didn't apply to me. I didn't believe that my mistakes fell under the category of a thing that God could work for good. The most obvious thing that God works for good from our mistakes is it's the best way to learn to not ever do that again. And that's a good thing. In fact, the bigger the mistake and the more painful the lesson, the more you are pretty much assured you're not going to try that again, and that winds up being a good thing. So thank you, Lord. But I always think of the sequence that I wrote down. If you want a Bible example, there are many of them. But the one that jumps out and hits me in the face of somebody who made a really big mistake, a sin, it had enormous consequences. Forgiveness doesn't always erase all of the consequences of our sin. Even though we're clean in God's view, people don't always forgive. But the sequence of David and Bathsheba and Solomon and Jesus, they are connected, is proof that God can take even what David did with Bathsheba, that whole incident, is absolutely the worst failure of his whole life. And it's a big one. So, he committed indirectly murder as well as adultery. And it cost him in terms of the respect of leaders in his kingdom. I mean, there was a price to pay, but it did not disqualify him from God working good through that very thing. The child that he had with Bathsheba died. And if you've read the story, Psalm 51 is talking about David's frame of mind in this whole episode. But the next child they had, before he was born, God said, I want to let you know, I'm going to love this kid. In fact, God is going to say, my special pet nickname for him is going to be Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Isn't it just a sweet thing of God saying, okay, name him whatever you want, but just I'm going to call him Jedidiah because I'm going to love him like crazy. And everything you see, that God way that God blessed Solomon, it always jumps out in my mind that Solomon wouldn't exist had it not been for David's sin with Bathsheba and the consequences of it. So here's this amazing child that God loved that was a result of a marriage that should have never happened. And then remember when we were in Hebrews and we were tracing out the lineage of Jesus and we were looking at of all of the lines of David that descended down to Mary and Joseph, the only biological line, because he wasn't the biological son of Joseph, but the only biological line didn't go through the son it should have gone through. It went through Solomon. So the ultimate good that God ever did for humanity came down through the lineage of the descendants of David's sin. Pretty remarkable. So I still have trouble believing that sometimes, but I'll tell you the one that's even bigger for me is, can God work good in my life through other people's mistakes? People who mean evil, people who are not praying about it or not seeking God's will, they have enough control, they make a big enough mistake that affects my life, and did they just kick God out of the driver's seat of my bus, or is he still able to work good for me? And there are so many examples of this. It's just, there are so many. David himself is an example of this. When God told David he was going to be king, but the king that was already on the throne spent years trying to kill David. 20,000 soldiers trying to track him down and kill him. And David's life didn't look anything like he was going to be king for that period of time. But God did some wonderful character things in David's life during the time that Saul was trying to kill him. But the best example I can think of other people's mistakes, God using those very things to work good, is Joseph. He's just the best example. Because every plot development in Joseph's life involved him doing the right thing, somebody doing the wrong thing, and Joseph's life suffering because of it. And the whole plot line, Joseph, you know, he bounced back and he bloomed where he was planted, and then he'd get punched in the nose again and somebody would do another nasty thing. And until you get, it took about 20 years. But when you get to the end of the story and you look backwards, you see what Joseph saw. He looked at his brothers and he said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. How's that possible? How is it possible that people with their free will mean something for evil and God says, I'll use that, and he means it for good? That's how big our God is, folks. Do you see how this could prevent you from ever being scared of what people are going to do to you? Oh, but God, they're not praying about it. Oh, God, they're not even listening to you. And God says, so what? You belong to me. You're mine. I'm going to take whatever horrible decisions they make. I promise you, I will use it for good. I will admit that sometimes that takes a while to see, but it is true. Satan's strategies, I think that's the last. No, I think I put four things down. The third thing, Satan's strategy, Is it possible, especially when Satan's strategy appears to be winning, is it possible that God can use that for good? Oh, that's his specialty. Well, the ultimate example of that is the cross. Satan and all the demons are positive they won. And God took that thing they did that looked like they were winning, and it was used for their own defeat. Isaiah 54, I love that verse. When God gave Isaiah the words to speak to Israel, Israel was trapped by a superior force against them that had weapons they didn't even have. The best technology of the day in warfare. And the people were freaking out. Look at their swords. Look at their swords. Look how big they are. And they're inspired by Satan, you know. And they were just panicking. And God said to them that at the very end of Isaiah 54, he said, okay, consider this. The arm that's holding that sword you're so afraid of, I made that arm. And you know, the Satan, the destroyer that's motivating them to wipe you out, I made him too. And then he said this wonderful promise, no weapon that is forged against you will prevail. Please don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean that no weapon forged against you will be used. It means that if it's used, it can't prevail. And the reason it can't prevail is they'd have to be bigger than God. That was a big one for me because I saw some pretty big weapons forged against me and that looked like they were working. And God comforted me with this verse. He still does. Comforted me with this verse and say, look, it's not bigger than me. It can't prevail. It doesn't matter if they use that weapon or not. They can't win. Because you belong to me, and I can turn it for good. There are lots of examples. I wrote some of them down for you. One is just the whole Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen's martyrdom, most scholars believe, is the turning point for Saul of Tarsus, who was trying to stamp out Christianity, but the look and the things he heard Stephen say, the look on Stephen's face as he's standing there watching this godly man being put to death, it bugged him. In fact, right after that stoning, it said he went crazy. And he used the word for a wild boar that is wounded and just ripping everything up. And it was while he was in that rampage on the way to Damascus that Jesus stopped and said, why are you kicking so hard against the goads? It's only hurting you. Why are you persecuting me? And God turned that whole thing around. Satan's strategy, we'll wipe out this good guy. And while Saul of Tarsus is standing there approving of it, he doesn't even know how God is going to use that to change his life. The another one that really always gets to me about Satan's strategy is the persecution of the church. You've got the very best church that ever existed because it's pure. Nobody knows how to do it. There's no organization. Everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit. They're loving each other like crazy. They're sharing everything. It didn't last very long. But Satan says, we have to put a stop to this. So the creation of the persecution from the Roman Caesars and actually from the Jews in Jerusalem chased those poor little Christians all over the world. And Satan's just going, yeah, I guess we took care of them. And God says, well, not necessarily. It's like you kick a campfire and the sparks are going to go flying everywhere and pretty soon you're going to have a whole forest on fire. It's like God is saying, would you mind chasing a few guys over there to that country because we don't have anybody that loves Jesus over there yet? God is this whole thing under control. This is especially true because we live in an age where the church is still persecuted. There are places where people have to sneak to Bible study and prayer meeting, knowing that if they're spied on, they can be put to death, and they still do it. So persecution really has never stopped the church. You know what stopped the church more than any other thing in history? Prosperity and favor with the government. Persecution never stopped it. The church has always grown. The true church has always grown in persecution. That's a ponderable, isn't it? Fourth thing I wrote down of, does all things that God can work for my good, does it include impossible circumstances? I'm embarrassed to say that for the longest time, I had this little filter in my mind that God could do anything as long as it was possible. You know what I mean? And I have the definition of what possible was. Of course, you can't. Of course, I grew up in a church that didn't really study the Bible. And when I began studying the Bible, thank God for Calvary Chapel, I realized that God loves impossible situations. In fact, sometimes if it's not really impossible, God will wait till it gets more impossible before he does anything, just to make a point. Just to make a point that he's bigger than that. He can use it for good. It's very common in Scripture. In fact, I'm embarrassed that I ever thought the way I did. The Red Sea trap, the whole story of Gideon, where God just lets it get even worse and worse and worse and worse. I've been thinking about this a lot. I was thinking about this because of where we sit right now versus a year ago. And I'm thinking, wow, it just seems so much more impossible. And God says, yeah. So what's your point? You know, does that mean God can't do anything? Well, no, he loves to do stuff when it's even more impossible. So you might make your own list of, because you might have reservations too. God is working all things together, working them together for your good. Does that include spouses? Does that include neighbors? Does that include the IRS? Does that include, I don't know, pick something. It does fall into the category of all things. And so it might be good for you to, these are all things I wrestled with, and now I'm embarrassed that I ever wrestled with them, because I should have just taken God at his word. I should have filtered everything that happened, including my mistakes. I should have filtered it through this verse. I can't just continue on in my mistakes, by the way, and expect good to come from it. But once I repent of my sin and I'm cleansed, it is remarkable to me how you can get farther and farther down the road and realize that God had already factored that in to the good that he was going to do. It's almost like he did it retroactively. We talked about this last night in our Bible study, and we were marveling at how God was watching over us. Of course, God knows the future. He knows when I'm going to repent. He knows when I'm going to turn to him. And when he makes a plan for me, he factors that in. So even my mistakes can't, if they're dealt with properly, can't stop him. The sticky wicket in this, I think, for most of us, is the phrase "for the good of those that are loving God." The sticky wicket is, what does good mean? And I would have to submit to you, maybe you know this, you don't need me to tell you, but I don't think we really know what good is. I think we have a very polluted idea what good is. When we think of good, we usually think of easy or comfortable or fun. But if you take more than a cursory look at things, you realize that there are a lot of really good things that produce really good results in our lives that are not easy, they're hard, they're uncomfortable, and they're not fun, at least for a while. So we need to let God define what good is. And of course, there are so many promises that talk about the good that he wants to work in us, that if I'm willing to let him be the judge, I will be a lot better off. I wrote three things down, I think, on your outline that are illustrations that something cannot feel good or look good and still be good and still produce good. Three things. Number one, well, not the number one for me, but one of the number ones for me is waiting. I hate waiting, especially under pressure. And that doesn't, that's not fun. It's not comfortable. It's extremely uncomfortable. But the Bible has a lot to say about what a good thing waiting on God is. Andrew Murray wrote a whole book about it. If you haven't read it, I've worn out about 4 copies of it. 30 studies, one for each day of a normal month, on scriptures that talk about the benefit of waiting on God. Isaiah, good old Isaiah, he said, you know, waiting on God, those that wait on God renew their strength. So it's a good thing. I need my strength renewed. Panic, impatience, taking things into my own hands does not renew my strength. Usually it makes a mess. Waiting on God renews my strength. So it doesn't feel fun or comfortable or good at the moment, but it produces good. Second thing I wrote down is discipline. And remember, we just studied this in Hebrews. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, saying that every child that God loves, he's going to discipline. He's going to train them within restricted parameters for their benefit. And then there's that fabulous verse that set me free in Hebrews 12 that says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but afterward, when we're trained by it, it produces a harvest of what? A harvest of good. So if there was anything that the Bible just flat out and says, this is not always going to be pleasant, but it's going to produce a harvest of good, it's discipline. The last one that was I put on your list is hard, the hardest for me. But I think the longer that you walk with the Lord, the more you're going to realize that God's plans will always prove to be better than ours. So the thing I wrote on my list, things that are not comfortable or fun or easy, but God works for good, are broken dreams, broken plans. Things I was positive this was the best thing to do, and God just said, no, we're going to have to crash this if I'm going to give you the better thing that I want you to have. My favorite quote on this is from Elizabeth Elliot. I think I put it on your outline. She said, sometimes for God's will to be done, my will must be undone. It's just a question of displacement. It's not even God scolding me and saying, well, I'm stupid for having that dream or that plan. He's just saying, will you let me torch this if it's a choice between your plan and my plan? And I would have to say that I am thankful that he has vetoed my plans. And there are a few that I still don't understand it. I am just willing to trust him that his plan is better because he's God and I'm not. So, God now and always is working together, all things, no exceptions, nothing left out, for our good, or certain good, one of the translations says. He's working it for good, and here's the conditions. That doesn't apply to everybody. Here's the two conditions it gives us. For those who are loving God, present active participle, it means for those who are in that posture of loving God, this applies to them. So obviously the key word in that condition is the word love. And it's interesting that despite all of the many different definitions that we have of love in our culture, this is the word agape, which we would call choice love. It's not a word of feelings. This is not talking about God is going to work everything out for good in the lives of people who get the tingles when they think about God. It's not an emotional word. It's a choice word. In fact, when I wrote your outline, it just popped in my head, thank you, Jesus, that Jesus gave us the perfect definition of agape love in John 14, 15. He said, if you love me, and he used the word agape, if you agape love me, you'll keep my commandments. There's the perfect definition. I will choose to keep his commandment. And the key word in that statement is the word keep. It does not mean to obey perfectly, or everybody would be excluded. The Greek word is the word tereo. It means to pay attention to something watchfully, to treasure something. It means to comply with. But Jesus said, this is the definition of agape love, is that you treasure my commandments. You're paying attention to them. It is so significant that the Greek word for disobey or disobedience means to not pay attention. Isn't that interesting? It means you just don't care. You're just doing your own thing. So if I am in the posture of treasuring, valuing watchfully God's commands in my life, this promise applies to me. Isn't that just logical? If I don't care what God says, I see lots of people like this. They truly don't think that loving God and obedience have any connection. They look at loving God as they have a tingly feeling, and now they want God to bless their plans, and that this promise doesn't apply to them. The second, and it's really not two groups of people, it's one group of people that are described in two ways: those who are loving God, who are called according to his purpose. And I always underline the word his, because this is where I think the American gospel has gotten mixed up, where we've made God our genie in the bottle, and now we need God's power on our side so that we can get our plans going, and we want God to submit to our plans and our purposes. But this is talking about people who are willing to submit to his purposes and his plans. They recognize that that's what they're called to. Next week, we're going to look at what the overarching general purpose of God is. It's fabulous, is that ultimately we would be made just like Jesus, each of us individually, which is astonishing to me. Jesus is the model person, the most fulfilled, happy human being that has ever lived. And God says, I want you to be just like that, and I'll do it. But he has specific purposes for us as well. Our motto verse, Ephesians 2:10, says that we are God's workmanship, craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So he's working on me. It's like he's building me for a tool, for a job that he's already got in line for me to do. So when I'm submitted to that, when I'm in the posture of treasuring his commands, it is absolutely safe for God to stand at my door of my life and say, nothing will get past me into your life, Bob, unless it's something that I allow because I'm going to use it for good. What an amazing place of security that is. And Job 42:2 tells us that God's plans cannot be sabotaged. So which plans would be best to submit to? Well, a lot of times I think it would be good if God would just submit to my plans. But folks, that would be disaster. But God's plans, they can't be thwarted. They can't be sabotaged. They're perfect. They come from the greatest heart of love. There are plans that are made by somebody who knows me better than anyone, who knows me better than I know myself, and who knows what he is making me into, that work of art that he's making each of us into. So God is now and always working together all things for the good of those who are loving God, those who are called according to his purpose. And I do love the New Living Translation that says his purpose for them, just making it personal. It's not general. Next week, we do get to see the general purpose and intent of God in our lives. It's no wonder that in a couple of weeks, when we get to the end of this chapter, Paul says, what are we going to say to all this? And he says, since God is for us, who could possibly stand against us? And of course, this whole chapter is illustrating the fact that God is for us. And nothing is going to stand in his way. I have been so comforted by this. I was comforted by this week when I was just knifed in the back by the enemy. Just remembering vividly my worst failures of my life. It's like I lived them all over again. And, you know, I don't even tell you everything that happened, but it's just been a week coming at a time when I was struggling to hear from the Lord, struggling to just follow his plan when I don't even see how there is one. And in the midst of all of that, Romans 8:28 just came in like my champion and just says, okay, we can fix this. Just filter everything through this. And as I was studying, tears were in my eyes, and I was saying, yeah, it's true. It would be true if I wasn't even believing it right now. It would still be true. I would just be wasting all of my freaking out and all my regret and all of that. There would be wasted emotions. But it would still be true. That's why we sang that song from 2 Timothy, that first hymn of the church that we have recorded, that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't disown himself. When all else fails, he remains faithful. Isn't this a fabulous verse? I'm glad we have it in two different places. The other study's a little bit different. Same material, a little more detail. But just go over this. Filter what's going on in your life. Filter the things you're afraid might happen through this. It's why I really am feeling at peace, even though the possibilities of where the plot line is going in my life, my whole life could be different. That's happened before. You know the thing that stayed the same? was Jesus. And here I am, and I'm in his plan, and I realize, man, he just walked me right through that tornado, and it destroyed everything except me and him. And he's going to be the same. Isaiah 46. Verses 3 and 4. Ever since before you were born, I have carried you. And when you are old and gray, I will still be the same. I will carry you, I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Isaiah 46, 3 and 4. Have that printed out on the dashboard of my Jeep so I could see it every day. So, does God have a good resume? Does he have a good record? Isn't this just the most fabulous promise? When you really think about it, I would love it in one respect, from my fleshly point of view, if the Bible said, when you're in God's will, nothing bad will happen. That would be great. But you know what's even more fabulous than that? It's saying that when I'm in God's will and I am loving him, it doesn't matter if bad things happen. He will work it for good. That's even more fabulous because I live in a fallen world. So it's Pollyanna to say that God, you know, if I'm in his will, he's only good things are going to happen. I'd think a lot of the really good things in character couldn't possibly happen unless I'm dealing with adversity. But it's such a wonderful promise when he tells me that it doesn't even matter whether it's bad or good, what happens. If he's allowed it in my life, it's for one reason. He's going to work it together. It's part of the mix. Don't eat the raw eggs. Don't eat the baking soda. Don't eat the flour. Don't eat you can eat the bittersweet chocolate all by itself. But it won't taste as good as when you mix it all together and you bake it and it's done. And now it's a cake. So I can promise you some isolated events are going to happen, and maybe even a sequence of them, where you are going to be tempted to think that the whole plot line of your life has taken a shift and gone towards heck in a handbasket. Just remember Romans 8:28. Pray for me that I'll remember it. Just because I teach it doesn't mean that I always remember it. It doesn't mean that I don't still have to filter things through this grid. And that's why we do this, is because I need to be reminded and you need to be reminded. That's how we help each other. So I think of all the things I wrote on your outline, one of the most important ones is that this is true even if you don't believe it's true. Because you're going to have trouble believing that. Sometimes it's not going to feel true. It's not going to look true. All the visible evidence will be against it. But it's still true because it's based on the way God does things. But if we can believe it, it will bring peace. Sometimes for me, it is instantaneous. All of the stuff I was worried about, all the things I'm afraid of, they disappear immediately. Peace is in my heart when I simply believe that this is true. So let's pray. Thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for this today. I thank you for this yesterday. And I'm sure I'm going to thank you for it again when some other blip in my adventurous journey throws me for a loop, something I'm not expecting. Some world event that takes us by surprise. Help us to remember, Lord, nothing takes you by surprise, and we are yours. Nothing's bigger than you. Nobody can jerk us out of your arms and work their will in our lives. And when it looks that like that's apparently true, remind us, Lord, of this verse. Bless these dear ones, Lord. I pray that you would encourage their hearts. I pray that you would continue to encourage my heart so that I'm not dragging people down with me when I'm slipping. I pray that we could lift one another up always. And the folks that are struggling right now that aren't here hearing this, Lord, I pray that they would hear it. I pray that there would be an opportunity where these words of comfort and life could be spoken to their hearts in some way so that they could be pulled out of their fear and their worry, just like you've done for us tonight. So let it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.